Well, good morning again, church. It is a joy, as always, to gather on the Lord's Day and open God's Word together. This is an undeserved mercy that God gives us every Sunday. Over the last several weeks, Pastor Al has served us so well in leading us through this intensely practical section of Ephesians. And one of the great blessings of Pastor Al's teaching has been the way he's connected Paul's commands. He's rooted them in gospel reality, as Paul effectively does. These commands that we've been going through, they're not disconnected pieces of moral advice. Just try harder, do this better. This isn't mere moralism. Paul's showing us what new life in Christ looks like. And Pastor Al gave us a phrase that I hope will stay with us through this whole section of Ephesians 4, 25 through 5:2. It's this: my new nature makes new actions possible. I want to say that again. My new nature in Christ makes new actions in Christ possible. That's exactly Paul's logic going all the way back to verses 21 through 24. We've learned Christ. We have been taught in Christ. We've put off the old self. We've been renewed in the spirit of our minds. We've put on these new realities created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. That's the pattern that's driving verses 25 through 5:2 of the next chapter. Paul shows us what to put off, what to put on, and then he tells us why this new life makes sense in Christ. So having given that introduction, let's read Ephesians 4. We're going to read Ephesians 4, 25 through 5:2, and then we're going to focus in on verse 28. Ephesians 4, 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would receive glory, that you would proclaim your glory through the preaching of your word. Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of life. You are life itself. And Lord, we know according to your word that flesh and blood did not reveal that to us. It was by the very Spirit of God that has opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You've done the work of salvation from beginning to end, and we give you praise and glory for that. I pray that the gospel would have a tangible effect on us this morning. May we not just be hearers of the word. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, would you reveal our sin? Would you cause us to repent? Would you give us humility? And Lord, would you also enable us to have open and honest confession with you? God, we ask that you would also unify this church in Christ and show us Christ. Show us the Savior who did not take, but freely gave himself up for sinners. Lord, we thank you again for the freedom and the joy of celebrating the meal this morning, and again, giving us a fresh glimpse of the wedding feast that is to come on that great day when we will dwell in Emmanuel's land. Come, Holy Spirit, have your way among us. Teach us, train us, equip us that we might live a life of obedience, not for your smile, but because we already have it in Christ. May we walk worthy of the calling we've received. For your glory and our sanctification, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is, again, the structure that we've been going through. Leah, if you can put that up. So we have a putting off a vice, let the thief no longer steal. We have the putting on a virtue, but rather let him labor, doing honest work in his own commands. And then a reason, the theological purpose, is so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. So we're going to work through Ephesians 4:28 with that structure. First, let's explore the first point, the putting off of a vice. Paul says it really plainly. Let the thief no longer steal. There's hopefully nothing confusing, theologically confusing, practically confusing about that command. When we look at the whole scope of Scripture, stealing is taking what is not yours or withholding something that belongs to another. That is the biblical definition of stealing. It's the active taking, but it's also the passive keeping. And both are incompatible with the Christian life, Paul is telling us. We know that stealing violates the eighth commandment. It harms our neighbor. It dishonors God. It belongs to the old way, the old Josh. It doesn't belong to the new self. And so Paul doesn't merely say, let the thief just maybe steal a little bit less, right? He doesn't say, let the thief only steal when times are difficult, when you really need it. No, he says, let the thief no longer steal. The old self must be put away. Now, most of us are probably, we don't think of ourselves as thieves. We hear this command and we instinctively think, well, I never robbed a bank. I've never broken into a house. I've never walked out of a store with stolen goods. And I hope that's true. But Scripture always presses deeper than the most obvious forms of our sin. God's law doesn't just address the hand, it actually exposes the heart. And so I want you to even think how this realistically just shows up in our lives. Whether we commit these acts or whether we're tempted to commit these acts, we can steal from employers by wasting time on the clock. We could be tempted or, in fact, in reality, steal from the government through finagling our tax returns. Students or workers can steal other people's ideas through plagiarism, and that's just to name a few. The point is, God's law exposes even the respectable cutting of corners behind all of stealing. And beneath all forms of stealing, I believe, is the exact same root issue, and it's this. Stealing is a desperate attempt to micromanage our own provision because we do not trust the promises of God. I'll say that again. Stealing is a desperate attempt to micromanage our own provision because we don't truly trust the promises of God. If it's looking at the sovereign care of your heavenly Father and deciding you aren't enough. I can do better. You haven't provided what I need, and so my hands are going to take over. The discontent grasping hand is always functionally connected to a unbelieving heart that whispers, God cannot truly be trusted to provide, so I will do it myself. And in that sense, church, theft is nothing less than unbelief with fingers. And it's why Hebrews 13:5-6 is really helpful. I'm going to read that if you want to turn over there with me so that you can see it. But Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, the author says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? When Scripture tells us to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with what we have, it doesn't merely say, well, just try harder to want less. No, it actually gives us a promise. God will never leave us or forsake us. And that's how the grasping hand begins to loosen. The answer to stealing or cutting corners or manipulating or grasping is not merely the fear of being caught. It's faith in the faithful presence of God. If the Lord is truly my sufficient provider, then I don't need to take from somewhere else what he has not given to me. If the Spirit is alive within me, then a clear conscience is better than any dishonest gain. But I want you to notice the mercy here embedded in Paul's command. He says, let the thief no longer steal. He's addressing someone who has in fact stolen. He's addressing someone that does have a past. And he doesn't say, sorry, thief, there's no hope for you. Or sorry, your thievery has disqualified you from grace. He says, no longer steal. That means that there is grace that can meet the thief. Grace can forgive the thief. Grace can change the thief and give the thief a new future. And where do we see this more clearly than the cross, right? One of the men that was crucified next to Christ was a thief. And he had no time to come down from the cross and rebuild his reputation. In his dying moments, he couldn't undo his crimes. And yet, as he is hanging there on the cross, he turns to Christ and the Savior says, welcome. In my glory, you will dwell. There will be paradise for you on this day. That is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is sufficient for thieves, for liars, for the angry, for the greedy, for the immoral, for the self-righteous, sinners just like us. So this command is not meant to send us into hiding in shame. It's meant to bring you to Christ. If there has been dishonesty in your life, then repent and trust in Christ. If there's been theft or manipulation or greed, the call this morning is to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. He forgives thieves, he forgives sinners, and he changes sinners. And then having come to Christ, Paul's calling us to put off the old self, put off the grasping hand, put off the secret compromise or the dishonest gain, the subtle justifications, put off that old way of taking. Your new nature makes new actions possible. And that leads us to point number two. Paul does not stop with the negative command. He never does. The gospel does not merely say, stop stealing, knock it off. It says, now use your hands for something good. Paul writes this, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Again, this is the put on of the verse. The thief used to use his hands to take and to steal. Now those hands are used to work. The gospel does not destroy the person, it renews the person. Grace takes hands that once grasped and it teaches them to now labor. Grace teaches us, grace takes strength once used selfishly and it redirects it now toward honest work. And this tells us something very important about work. No matter how much you want to argue with me, the Bible says work is good. Nobody ever amens that, but that's fine. Work is not a curse. Make no mistake, work has been affected by the curse, We do experience frustration and fatigue and conflict and boredom, right? Anxiety. There are thorns and thistles in all kinds of forms. But work itself is not a curse. Before sin entered the world, God placed Adam in a garden to work it and to keep it. That work is part of God's good design for human life. And that means that honest work has dignity. Honest work matters to God. Honest work is actually how we bear the image of God. So the teacher or the mechanic or the mother or the nurse or the contractor, the business owner, the student, the retiree that's serving the church, the employee who shows up faithfully and does his work well, that all matters to God. If it is honest work, if it's done in faith, it is a sweet-smelling aroma to Christ. And how could we ever think that honest work is beneath us when the Savior himself spent such a large portion of his life working with his hands? Right, the eternal Son took on flesh, he took on blood, and he lived most of his life in obscurity, laboring as a carpenter. He knew what it was to work. He knew what it was to sweat, to be tired, to take something and to make it useful, to serve others in ordinary ways. Ponder that. Just ponder that. The Lord of glory didn't despise ordinary labor. That should tell us something about how we do our work. So Christians should be people who work honestly and faithfully. We should not be known in the home or in our workplace. We should not be known for laziness. We should never be known as people that are cutting corners or taking advantage of people or exaggerating or doing the least work possible and expecting the most compensation possible. We should not need someone to constantly look over our shoulder in order for us to work with integrity. By the way, someone is looking over your shoulder at all times. Christ sees how we do our work. And we know as believers that Christ is our true master. He's our true boss. We know that even ordinary work can be done unto him. I once heard a wise pastor say, work as if God was signing your paycheck. That's made a mental memory for me. Work as if God is signing your paycheck. Notice that Paul says, do honest work. The idea is not merely do something that earns money. It's do what's good. God cares about what we do. He cares about how we do it. He's not indifferent to dishonest industries or dishonest practices or methods or motives. The new self is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, and that must show up in how we do our work. So whether you're in the workplace or the household, if you're a student or some other sphere that involves work, every one of us should ask ourselves or begin asking ourselves this week, are my hands doing what is good? Is my labor honest? Is my work faithful? Am I working as an act of worship to Christ? Again, not perfectly. None of us works perfectly, but is the direction of my life increasingly shaped by my new self in Christ? And we come to the final phrase, and this is where the verse to me comes especially surprising. Paul writes the theological reason here, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's the theological reason that Paul gives, the purpose, the why of the command. And I find it striking because Paul could have given several biblical reasons for honest work. He could have said, work so that you can provide for yourself. And that would be true. He could have said, work so that you can provide for your family. And that would be biblical. He could have said, work so that you won't be idle. And again, that would be right. He could have said this, work so that you can glorify God. And that would be wonderfully true. But that's not the reason he gives. He says, work so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, one reason you should get up tomorrow, work hard, and refuse to cut corners is ministry. Make money so that you can give it away. Earn so that you can share. Work so that you can have a means of generosity. I think that should radically reorient for some of us how we think about work. We tend to think of work as, I work so that I can pay the bills, I work so that I can buy groceries for my family, I work so that I can care for my family, I work so that I can save for a rainy day, I work so that I can enjoy life. And again, any one of those are good and they're responsible things, but Paul widens the vision here. He says, do not merely work to get, work so that you might give. Piper's helpful here in his sermon. He says there's three ways to live with material things. First, you can steal to get. That's the illegal way of greed. Second, you can work to get. That's the legal way that he would see greed, although it's not always true. Second is you work so that you can get. And then there's the third. You can work in order to get, in order to give. And I think that's the way of grace. And that's the way that Paul is calling us to here, this third way, this way of grace. But Paul doesn't allow us to just settle for the kind of greed that's respectable simply because it's legal, where we work hard to just remain closed-handed. When the generosity of God gains traction in our hearts, it actually flips our questions. We stop asking, what can I afford? And we begin asking, what can I share? We stop asking, what can this money do for me? And we begin asking, what need can this money meet? We stop merely working as a source of personal income, and we begin seeing work as a platform for ministry. And this is the kind of generosity it's not limited to just the wealthy. The example of the Macedonian church in 2 Corinthians 8, this church was persecuted, they were severely afflicted, and they were deeply poor. And yet Paul describes them as having this abundance of joy that overflowed into this wealth of generosity. And that's astonishing. Their giving did not begin with an abundance in their bank accounts. It began with the grace that they had through the gospel in their hearts. And so we should never say, when I have more, then I'll be gracious. Grace teaches us to be generous now, to be wisely and faithfully generous now with whatever God has currently placed in our hands. And again, I don't want, some people are going to come up and say, does it mean it's wrong to own things? No, I'm not saying it's wrong to own things or to save wisely or to enjoy the good gifts that God has provided for us. Scripture doesn't ever call us to this joyful austerity. But it does warn us against assuming that increased income must always mean increased luxury and spending on ourselves. The danger of assuming that because God has placed more in our hands, he intends for all of it to stay there. Paul actually says the opposite. God gives us enough in order to make us conduits of his grace. And conduit is the right word. Conduit is not the source. It's never the destination. It's the channel. So grace comes from God. It passes through us, and then it blesses others. A faithful conduit of God's grace can carry wonderful riches to others. And again, folks, this is not misery. This is meant to be our joy. God himself taught us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So the open hand is not the unhappy hand. The open hand is the hand that has learned something about the heart of God, the grace of God, the mercy and the forgiveness of God. The open hand says, all that I have has come from him, and so all that I have belongs to him, and so now all that I have, I want to be a faithful steward of him. Lord, make me faithful. Lord, make me generous. Lord, make me useful to you. And why do we live this way? Because, folks, this is how God has dealt with us. God has been generous, infinitely generous to us. He owns everything, he needs nothing, and yet he gives. He gives us life, he gives us heartbeats, he gives us breath, he gives us daily bread, he gives us mercy, he gives us his promises, he gives us his spirit, and supremely, as Paul describes in Romans 8, he did not even spare his own son for us. The Father gives his own son. The Son gives himself. The Spirit gives life to the dead. We are saved by divine generosity. And so, brothers and sisters, the calling is to put off the old self. Let the thief no longer steal. That's the old way. Let the dishonest practice end. Let subtle compromise be confessed. Let the grasping hand no longer take what God has not given. And let's put on the new self. Let's labor. Let's do honest work. Let's use our hands for what's good. And let's remember the gospel-shaped reason so that we may have something to share with someone in need. Not because we're trying to gain God's favor, but because we already have it in Christ and because grace has made us new. RBC, my new nature makes new actions possible. Your new nature makes new actions possible in Christ. Hands, grasping hands can now become working hands. Working hands become generous hands, and generous hands display, maybe in just small, unique ways, but beautiful ways, the Savior who gave himself for us. Amen.